pick up a chapter 44. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're in awe of your great love for us and the mercy that you have poured out upon each one of us to get us here, and the grace, that great grace, Lord, that you offer through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would bless this time, that you would speak through your word, that you'd search our hearts, Lord, and challenge us. Challenge us in this walk of faith that you've put before us, Lord. And we thank you that we can know that there is a hope of eternity with you. And Lord, so bless the word tonight. Bless this time. Lord, fill this place with your Holy Spirit. Move on our hearts. Protect our minds. We desire to hear from you and see you more clearly. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. All right, we pick up. We're still in Joseph. Joseph, obviously, really the main character. We know that Abraham, so important, especially in or to the children of Israel, Father Abraham, the father of faith, his faith being accounted to him as righteousness, as an example, really for all who will come to faith. And so it's important for us to understand that. But Joseph is, we have here a type of Christ, and we see so many similarities in Joseph's life and what Jesus would endure, what Jesus would do on our behalf. And we're going to see some more of that tonight. Just as a reminder, and most of you, I think, have been here through most of the study here in Genesis, but I understand I'm much more like Jacob, but my heart's desire is to be like Joseph. Joseph was a right, he lived a righteous life, a right life before the Lord. He didn't escape the trials and tribulations of life. In fact, we're going to see that God was very much in control and in charge of what was going on in Joseph's life, as he would really reject or be able to abstain from the temptation of Potiphar's wife. He was imprisoned, but God would lift him up and put him in a position of prominence for a very specific reason. He didn't complain. He just always, he was one that always seemed to look to the Lord and understand that God was in control of his circumstances and what was going on. And we need to understand that no matter what's going on in your life, God's in control of the circumstances, and he knows what's going on in your life. And he's working all things together for good. We saw that. And we know, right? We know. Do you know that? And Joseph did. I mean, there's no doubt that Joseph fully understood what was going on. It may not have seemed like that when he was in the pit and the brothers were looking to sell him, but he had been given the dreams, and now God was using that for his own purpose and his own glory. And so he has, the brothers have come to Egypt, the famine has come, and the land of Canaan was suffering, pretty much the whole world was suffering, and God had prepared through Joseph the nation of Egypt to be able to have plenty for 7 years so that they could store up the grain houses, so that the whole world really could come and get grain for bread. And so Jacob sent his sons to go down and get grain. They got the grain. Joseph gave him a hard time, said, "You're spies." "No, we're not spies." "Well, you're going to leave Simeon." Ultimately, they had to leave Simeon, and they had to prove that what they were saying was truthful. We know that Joseph just wanted to make sure that Benjamin, his brother from Rachel, was still safe and that they hadn't done their father in. And so he sent them back with grain, gave them their money back, and in so doing, knew that the fact that they found the money returned to their bags would weigh on their conscience and cause them to come back. And certainly they were going to run out of food at some point anyway. So they had gone back, and he was able to spend some time with them and see his younger brother, Benjamin. We know that And it's really important to remember that they were starting to realize, and especially when the money was put back in their sacks, they were, you know, they said that they weren't spies, but now they were worried that Joseph was going to think that they're thieves, that they never gave the money for the grain. And so they started getting concerned, and we know that they started the sin and their acknowledgement of what they had done to their brother Joseph way back when. They didn't know that this was Joseph, was starting to weigh heavy on them. And so their sin was starting to really kind of, they were starting to get convicted of that, knowing that God was putting them in this situation. They believed it was because of that past sin. And so they had come back. Now we're going to pick up that after they had had dinner with him, and he's going to send them back to Jacob, to Canaan. He already had a plan that he was going to and understand that, you know, we've talked about it. Don't you know that your sin is going to find you out? The sin is going to be exposed. Joseph's only purpose in what he is doing was to see if, in fact, there was a heartfelt repentance, a heartfelt, not guilt, but, you know, that they really were grieving because of what they had done, and that they truly loved Benjamin, that Benjamin wasn't in danger because he was Rachel's only son, the only one that was left. And so it says, verse 1 of chapter 44, and he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of a sack. And he'd already done that before. It's interesting, there are writings from about this time in from, I believe, Sheba, from around the area of in the Arabian Peninsula. And there are accounts of the famine that had hit and become worldwide, that this one account accounted that they had gone and gotten grain from Egypt, and when they returned had found all of their money in their sack. So it really lifts up the story that we have here, but it looks like Joseph, when he was in charge, was actually blessing many of the people that were coming, because God had blessed Egypt and made them really in charge of making sure that everybody was able to get it. But there are records from that time of other travelers who had gone to get grain from Egypt returning with all of their money that they had taken. Pretty wild. So it says, and he's already done it to him once, and he says, also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and grain and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, and they and their donkeys. And when they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men, and when you have overtaken them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination, you have done evil in so doing? It was practiced. The high commanders had cups, special cups, that not only showed their authority, but they believed that they could divine truth from. That doesn't mean that that's what Joseph did. We know where Joseph's Joseph's a power and ability to interpret dreams, and he knew what was going on. It was because God had his hand on him. It's not suggesting that Joseph was into divination. It was just something that was recognized amongst the Egyptians at that time. So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. And what did they keep saying? We are not spies. We're good, you know, we're really good guys, basically. And they're going to continue this, you know. And the whole time knowing that they're not really such great guys because of what they had done to Joseph and suppressed that truth for a long time. And so they said, look, we didn't do what you're claiming we have done. And so he's planning. He understands that that's probably what they're going to say when they overtake him. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servant should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of your sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." And this really isn't the sin that Joseph is trying to get them to come to a realization of and come to terms with, but he has them in a pickle, and he really wants to test their hearts towards their younger brother and their father. And he said, "Now also let it be according to your words, he with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." So he said, I'm not going to kill the one that has it and enslave the rest of you. Just the one who has it's going to be enslaved. The rest of you are going to go home. Because Joseph already knew how Jacob was going to take that if he lost then Benjamin like he lost Joseph. And so each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched, and he began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And it's kind of interesting. Joseph knew the order of the ages of the brothers, and they should have and could have recognized it when they're at the table, because they were sat at Joseph's table just as they would have been sat at Jacob's table, from the youngest to the oldest. And so now he actually goes down backwards from the oldest to the youngest, knowing that it was the youngest that was going to have the cup. But you know, it's one of those things that they should have started to realize. How does he know the order of our birth and the order that we came into this world as Jacob's sons? So he searched, then they were tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." And now remember, it was Judah that finally came up with the plan to sell Joseph. Now he's the one that has to step up, because he made himself surety to Jacob on behalf of his son Benjamin. So Jacob was the one that acted initially with Joseph, and now he's the one that's standing up and actually is going to intercede on Benjamin's behalf. And this is exactly what Joseph is going to want to see. They're starting to come around. And he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah came near to him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.' So it was, when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my lord, and our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down if your youngest brother is with us. Then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, "Surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow on the grave, to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. And, you know, the other option would have been, you know, could you imagine Joseph is waiting to see what their response is. If they would have treated Benjamin like they treated him and said, fine, he can stay here. We're going back to our father's house. But this is what he wanted to see. He wanted to know if they could be trusted before he revealed really who he was. And they really needed to come to that point where they were acknowledging their sin. You know, originally they show up, and they really show up with nothing, expecting the Egyptians to provide for them, and they suggested that they were really upright guys, and, you know, so this is all coming to a head. We really, in reality, we've all come to the cross with that, with nothing. Many of us for a long time struggled with that surrender to Christ, but coming to him and hoping to gain some kind of favor and provision from him, haven't we? To a certain extent. But we've got to come to that place where we understand that we've sinned and we need to repent of that sin before we really truly receive the grace that God has for each one of us. And they're going to receive that and they're going to find that. But we see it here as Judah is bearing his heart and realizing that their sin has found him out. Until that point, there was nothing Joseph could really do for them. And until that point, you know, it's one thing to profess Christ, but we need to come to Christ acknowledging that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. Verse 32, for your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Judah did not step up or stand up for his brother Joseph, but he does now stand up for his brother, younger brother Benjamin, and says, look, I have made myself surety. I'm the one that should take the rap for this. I've promised my father. And really, he's going to say, I don't want to ever see my father go through what I put him through and what we put him through before. They don't know that Joseph understands what, you know, the struggle that Judah is having right now. But he's just can't bear going back and telling his father that he has failed again. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? You know, again, it's just, you know, like what befell Jacob when he lost Joseph. He really clung to Benjamin, the other son of Rachel, the one that he, you know, the wife that he really, really loved. But Joseph was gone. He would not have been able to bear losing Benjamin also. But what we see here really is true repentance on Judah's behalf, and certainly the brothers are in agreement. They didn't want to see the family go through what they had gone through before. They thought that Joseph was really lost, was really dead, and they couldn't bear to see Benjamin come to the same fate. Judah and his brothers had to face the truth, though. After 20 years of suppressing the truth and hiding their sin, hiding it from their father, we're going to see, isn't it interesting? Here's Judah, who's already gone off and married a woman, had three sons. Two of the sons died, and the third one he kept back from performing the duty of the sons for a widow, ended up laying with his widowed daughter-in-law and having a child with his daughter-in-law, yet he returns back to his family and now is standing up and is starting to confess and repent of those things that they had done before, but he had suppressed the truth and hid his sin, and now it's come to the surface. In 1948, a man by the name of Dr. Richard M. Weaver, who was a professor of English in the College of the University of Chicago, wrote a book of a book called Ideas Have Consequences. It says that the book dropped like an atomic bomb on the post-war academic community and was called by one reviewer a profound diagnosis of the sickness of our culture. The message of the book was simple: if you don't live according to the truth, then you must suffer the consequences. In it, on the first page, is this quote: there is ground for declaring that modern man has become a moral idiot. That was in 1948. Could you imagine if Dr., and you know, 70 years ago, if he was really young when he was a doctor and a professor, but could you imagine if Dr. Weaver were alive today and watching our what is that thing called? I'm so tired of it. Huh? No, it's campaigns. The problem is what has crept in is our society has rejected truth. Morality is no longer recognized as God's truth, and that's all. Morality can only be one thing: absolute truth. That, and we recognize that in the church, and that's what the Word of God is all about. What is taught and what started creeping in the early and mid 20th century was relative morality. Truth is what you think it is, and everybody has their own truth. Well, the problem is if there's no truth or it's relative, then there's no consequences to be served, you know, because you know what? My lie is truth to me, so there's really no consequences to be had for what I believe is right and what I believe is true. And we see it, it is rampant today. The world is living as if God is pleased and is in agreement with how people are living today, because, and we know that it was the problem with the children of Israel. Well, God's not doing anything, so it must be all right. It must be, you know, it not be against his truth. And they don't recognize that there are consequences that are coming. And we understand that there are consequences that will come. So if there's no truth, you don't have to worry about the consequences. And that's exactly what Joseph's brothers did for 20 years. But when we come to that understanding that we have sinned and we've sinned against God, and that God's going to judge sin, that there's only one way out of that judgment that's ahead of us, the consequences of our sin, that is to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Until we come to that point, we're living by our own morality. And we're living as if we really think that there's not going to be any consequences. You consider what the, you know, the brothers did. They showed up. They tried to convince Joseph that they were good guys, that they had nothing to do with their first brother's disappearance. They were just there to get food. They weren't spies. And it comes to the point where they realize, man, not only did we sin, but God is now punishing us. I mean, you know, there are repercussions and consequences for what we have done. Now we're going to lose the second one, the younger brother. And so the consequences of their immorality, their sin, was right before them. And we see a society that is living a philosophy that is going to end in ruin because they will not acknowledge the truth of God and that they need a Savior. And so verse 45, and 45 is really neat. We pick up now, and I believe we get a picture of salvation. You know, we'd say that Joseph is a type of Christ. And it said, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out for me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence, and now they were feeling that conviction and that guilt for what they had done. First we have here is presentation, and we know that for 30 years, and that, you know, this, we, at the age of 30, Joseph is reunited with his brothers and starts that ministry, really a ministry with his brothers, and trying to reconcile this relationship between himself and his family. For 30 years, Jesus prepared for his public ministry when he was presented as the Messiah, the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And we, that, you know, he was presented then as the Son of God, and we see that Joseph reveals who he was and to the brothers. And it, then it says, verse 4, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life.'" Don't be grieved. In other words, you know, we see a pardon, and he pardons them for what they had done because he understands what they meant for evil, God was using for good. He had a future purpose in all of this. Joseph knew exactly what they had done, but more importantly, he was very aware of what God was doing and what God was preparing in and through him. "God sent me," he said, "before you to preserve life." And at this point, he had heard their heart through Judah. He knew that they were grieved for what they had done to him. And really, he understood that they were repenting before him. And he really is saying, "I forgive you. Listen, I've forgiven you because I know what God is doing." Just as Jesus looked to heaven and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Jesus came in the form of man and gave his own life in order to preserve our lives. And the life found in Christ is new, it's abundant, it's everlasting, and it's eternal. And verse 6, "For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." And we here have preservation being delivered. Acts 16:31 says, "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household.'" And so important, parents, that we understand that we model this faith so that in the hope that our children will follow. The promise is this, and because understanding society back then, whatever the father believed, that's what the family believed, and that was the family faith. We know that everybody has to make their own decision, but we model that so that our children will follow in that footstep, in our footsteps. But here is the neat thing about, you know, the preservation and what God was doing as he was delivering them from the famine. He was going to bring them back to Egypt. We know all the promises. We don't know all of them. I mean, there's so many of them. In Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. 2 Corinthians 5:18, "All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." And he's reckoned, just as Joseph was reconciled to his brothers, it's a ministry of reconciliation to forgive them. And 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." And then Colossians 1:16 through 18, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. And 2 Peter 1:3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by the glory of virtue. Here's the thing, you know, that preservation, as God has reconciled you to the Father, he has given, what has he given you? All things. And all things means all things. You got everything. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. And we're going to see he's going to provide everything they need. In fact, he's going to have them come back, and they're going to have, he's going to give them the land of Goshen, a very fertile area. And so, verse 10. You shall dwell, well, that's provision. Actually, I got ahead of myself. Hasten and go up to my father and say to him, thus your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near to me, and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have there, I will provide for you all things. All right. There we go. Lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. Behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and all you shall hasten and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Tell our father what great things the Lord has done for us here. Go tell our father what God has done in my life, that I'm alive. And I like that. You know, one thing about that we need to recognize so important in our salvation is that we praise the Father for what all he has done. And, you know, there's nothing more gratifying, I think, and I look back at that, when we're thanking the Father for sending his Son for what he has done for us, you know? And I just love, Scripture's just full of this attitude of gratitude and praise. Psalm 135:1, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise him, O you servants of the Lord. Psalm 148, the first four verses says, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him all you stars of light, praise him you heaven of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Psalm 150, the first five verses, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness. Hyperbole. The scriptures use, the Holy Spirit uses a lot of hyperbole. You ever notice that? We're going to see exceedingly abundantly. But excellent greatness? That's great. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel. And a timbrel was a percussion instrument, so it's okay to praise him with the drums. Thank you, Doug. And dance. Well, we don't. We're going to put some. You want to dance at home, go for it. But we're not going to do anything that draws attention to us, because when we're praising him, we want him to have all the glory. Praise him with stringed instruments. Way to go, bass player and guitarists, thank you. And flutes. We've had Pete Watson. Man, I miss Pete. Flute. Standing in the fellowship hall, worshiping the Lord and playing for everybody while we had potluck. Wasn't that just the greatest thing on earth? What a heart for God. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. I just can't help. Heavenly Father, thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for what he did for us. And, you know, they're saying, just go tell Jacob what God's done here and, you know, what I was able to do. Psalm 106:21 says, how, and this is the sad, thing, man, what a sad thing in our own lives when we come to this point. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Sad thing. But Mark 5:19, however, Jesus did not permit him, but said, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And Luke 1:49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Return to your house, Luke 8:39, and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus has done for him. And we praise him. We praise him for what great things he has done. All right, we're going to stop there. We're going to praise him. I have other stuff. But it just seems like a good place to stop. And praise him for what great things he has done for us. I mean, how important it is that we recognize all the goodness that the Father's poured out on us. And I apologize for the heat, but our HVAC guy fell asleep, I think. And yeah, you're right. When it gets cold, we won't. But let's spend a little time praising him. I think we need to just go before our Father in heaven and recognize his provision. You know, the fact that he's pardoned us, forgiven us for all of our sins, and past, present, future, for our preservation, the love that he pours out on this family here, Calvary Chapel, our families at home. Pray for our, as we praise, pray for our loved ones who don't know him. The promise is that if we come to faith, that he is going to move upon our loved ones, and we want him to do that in a mighty way. And so let's recognize that. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. We come with nothing. Lord, but we come with hearts of humility, knowing, Lord, that we don't deserve this grace that you have provided. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has died for our sins. Lord, we again recognize that we're sinners and we need a Savior desperately, Lord. And we thank you that you have provided a way of salvation for each and every one of us. You have been so good to us, Lord, and given us all things. And we just want to lift up our voices and praise you for the great things that you have done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. And you can stand or kneel or...
Jesus, there's no one beside.